Near to the end now of Luke's volume 2, as we are in these last chapters of Acts. And in fact, Luke comes across in these verses as we see the word we, that's Luke writing. In terms of what's happened so far, we've had trials before three different leaders in chapters 24, 25 and 26. We've seen Paul appeal to Caesar in chapter 25, verse 12, and Festus has agreed with that. You're going to go to Caesar. Also 26, verse 32, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. In some ways, it kind of seems like he made a bit of a mistake, but he didn't, because actually it's God who's got a plan for him to testify in Rome. And that comes across very clearly in chapter 23 and verse 11, where God says, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So Paul is off to Rome, but it's quite a journey, as we'll see. So it's not a short chapter, but I'm going to read 1 to 44, and then we'll sing before Michael comes up. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, where the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island named Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss, but now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when, about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Although there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast, and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
Those passages where it's really, really all about the story, isn't it? And so what we're going to do as we come to it tonight is I'm going to tell you just a summary of what we're going to see happen. And then I'm going to give you a summary of a lesson I think it teaches us. And then we're just going to dive in. So there's not going to be any headings. There's not going to be any points 1, 2, 3. This is what I think we're going to see. Paul has faith in God through the storm, saving those around him as a result. And this is, I think, something that it teaches us. In times of panic and chaos, those with true faith will be a blessing through their calm trust in God's word. We're going to come back to that later on, but I think that's something we're going to see, and then I'll tease that out. We'll stop off at here and there, and I'll raise some questions, and we'll stop to pause here and there. But we really want the story to be the main thing here, don't we? Because it's one of the most gripping stories in the New Testament, definitely. So let's dive straight in. Verse 1. Paul is put into the care of a centurion called Julius. And he's got to get from Jerusalem originally, they're in Caesarea now, but it started off in Jerusalem. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and he's going to have to end up in Rome. He's going to have to head across the Mediterranean Sea to get there. And Julius is a centurion that Paul is given to. It's not just Paul, there's a few other prisoners we see. And actually, in that group of prisoners, there's Luke, the writer of Acts, as Tim mentioned earlier. He includes himself in the story. He says, "We boarded a ship." He's there as well. So Luke sees this story. Luke is recording this story. Later on in years, he was there. Also along with Luke, there's Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So we know that Paul's got a couple of Christians with him in a group of prisoners under the sort of the guard of this centurion called Julius. And so they load up and they get going. And Paul, by this point, is really used to these kind of journeys. If we kind of look through the book of Acts, we can figure out that Paul's done at least 11 of these kind of journeys before. If you add all the journeys up, he's done about 3,500 trips, a mile's worth of traveling on the Mediterranean. So he knows what he's doing. He's a seasoned traveler. As he's going up that creaky gangplank onto the boat with chains around his wrists, he's probably one of the more experienced travelers on that boat. And this journey at first is fairly standard. They set sail from Caesarea and they go just a little jump up to Sidon. And notice at Sidon, Paul is allowed to get some treatment from some friends. The centurion, Julius, is kind to him here. Remember, Paul's been in prison for about 2 years, so he's probably not in great shape. And here there's an opportunity for him to get some care, and Julius is kind enough to allow Paul, who's his prisoner, to get some care. But it's just a quick stop off in Sidon, and then they move on. They sail across, they can't sail across the way they normally want to do. They go up and around, and they end up landing in at Myra in Lycia, which you see at the top of the map there. And they unload from one boat, they shuffle across the dock, and they load onto a bigger ship, a big grain cargo ship that's come from Alexandria down south and is heading towards Italy. So they've changed boats, and they're in Myra, or Myra. And as they leave Myra, look at verse 7, the weather starts to change. Weather starts to get pretty bad. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus, I don't know how you say it. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. So they go along the top, they stay close to the coastline because the winds are so, so strong. And eventually they get down to the island of Crete, a place called Salmone, and they go around the kind of the corner of Crete, and they end up at a place called Fair Havens in the middle of the island of Crete. And the wind is already really high at this point. So high, they can't travel the way they want to. Everything is taking much longer than it should do. It's a slow, frustrating journey. And as they get to this place called Fair Havens, we don't know exactly how long the journey was supposed to have taken, but it's been a lot longer than anyone expected. And Paul, who's a seasoned traveller, knows it's not likely to get any easier. Verse 9, we see that at this point in the story, the day of the fast, that's the Feast of Atonement, has gone already. The Feast of Atonement is in early October, so this is probably happening about mid-October. It's getting towards winter time. And once it gets to November, wintertime, you just can't sail on the Mediterranean. The sailing season is over. It's just too risky. And so they're getting dangerously close to that really, really dangerous season for sailing. And so Paul says to the captain and the centurion, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also." I think this is just common sense from Paul. I think he just knows the time of year, he's seeing the winds, he knows what's going on, he thinks this is not a good idea. There's no mention of a word from God here, so I think this is just Paul, Paul's opinion based on his journeying, on his travelling that he's done. It's been hard enough to get this far. If we carry on, it's going to be a disaster. But the centurion doesn't want to stay where they are. I mean, he knows by this point they're not going to make it to Rome, but they can't stay where they are either. Where the ship is docked is just not suitable. He talks to the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship. They don't want to winter there either. Have a look at verse 12. We don't know why. Perhaps it's not big enough there for them. Perhaps they can't resupply sufficiently for the winter. Perhaps not secure enough for the prisoners that are on board. There's nowhere to keep them. We don't know why. But they'd rather risk it and just try to go on a little bit further to Phoenix. On this map, they're about here on the side of Crete, and they're about here in the middle. Phoenix is there. So it's a tiny little journey. They just think, okay, one little tiny little jump across. Let's just try and do it, because otherwise we're stuck for the whole winter. So Paul at this point is just ignored. He's just a prisoner. He's in chains. He doesn't have any authority there. And that's going to change as the story goes on. But right now, what he thinks, it does not matter to anybody. And the weather changes briefly. Verse 17, there's a gentle south wind that starts up. It's perfect. It's just what the captain needs. They get everybody going. They weigh anchor. They head out nervously, hoping that they can make that little journey across to Phoenix without too much trouble. After all, it's not a long journey, just a little jump. But before long, it all starts to go wrong. A powerful wind of hurricane force starts to whip up. And it's so strong that the ship is just struggling against it. It's just blown completely away from where it wants to go. It can't do anything. It becomes clear very quickly that they should have stayed where they were. They should never have trusted that gentle south wind. And as they get blown further and further off course, the waves are getting higher and higher, and his ship is being tossed back and forth. The lifeboat, which is attached to the side of the ship, is being shaken around like a rag doll. So much they have to lift it onto the deck and tie it down. Everything they're doing on deck, they're fighting against the wind, against the rain. The sky is getting darker and darker and darker. It's starting to feel like, have you ever watched something in a washing machine? I know that's a silly image, but if you're in the middle of the sea and the waves are towering over you, you have no idea where up is, where down is, where left, right, north, east. All you know is the wind. That it's a terrifying thing. The sky is black, the water is black. No sense where they're going, where they've come from, and the storm will not let up. Verse 17, they're worried the ship will start to disintegrate if they don't put ropes around it, just to strengthen it and keep it in place. So they spend an exhausting night in windy, wet darkness just trying to stay alive, hoping the waves will calm soon, but they don't. The next day is just as bad. So bad that they have to throw some of the cargo over the side of the ship to try and lighten it. This wouldn't have been done lightly. This is their whole reason for the journey. If they get to Italy and they don't have that cargo, that means no pay. That potentially means the end of their jobs, maybe even worse than that. So this is not done lightly, but right now all anybody is thinking about is survive. Survive. Another day, another night goes by. On the third day, verse 19, they start to throw, it says the tackle. I think that's just any extra bits of the ship that are dispensable. If the ship was like a car, this would be like ripping out the interior, the seats, the air conditioning unit, all the panels, just leaving the chassis. You want to make this thing as light as you possibly can. Surely the winds will die down soon. Surely the storm can't go on forever. An everyday struggle to survive. Every day is a wet, exhausting struggle simply to make it out alive, either fighting the elements up on deck or huddled up below deck, being tossed around, praying that the rocking would stop, that the whistling wind would stop, that the sound of the ship creaking and snapping around you would just stop. Verse 20 is a really bleak verse, isn't it? When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Remember, Luke includes himself here. It's not that the sailors gave up, a few kind of skittish prisoners were losing it. Luke himself says, I gave up. We all gave up. We couldn't imagine how anybody could survive this. I don't know how many of us here have experienced a storm at sea. Ian and Sarah Yardley aren't here tonight. I'm sure they've seen their fair share of storms at sea. They both like sailing. But life can be like this sometimes. Sometimes everything can just be so relentless. The pressure that life puts on us can be so constant that all we're worried about is getting to the end of the day, getting to the end of the week, getting to the end of the month. All that matters is surviving, and we have no space, no time to think about anything else but just getting through. Remember the disciples in Luke chapter 8? Similar story. When they're caught up in a storm similar to this. It's a similar situation in the sense that you've got experienced fishermen who've spent a lot of time at sea, have seen a storm or two, but they're out on the waves and they're freaking out. We're going to die! They say to Jesus, Master, Master, we're going to drown. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. In the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the desperate struggle for survival, simply to stay alive, there's one who is calm. One who isn't swept up by the panic around him. And it's the same here with Paul, isn't it? Look at verse 27. Everyone is probably here, huddled below deck, rocking back and forth, and none of them have eaten for ages because of the stress. You can't eat when you're being tossed around all over the place. Paul gets up and speaks. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. Now, we all love an opportunity to say, I told you so. But that's not what Paul is doing here. Rather, he wants them to remember what he said before so that they'll listen to what he has to say now. Verse 22, but now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. And so in the middle of all this blind panic, there's one who remembers what God has said. Then in the same way that he testified in Jerusalem, Paul would testify in Rome. In the middle of all this frenzy and despair of simply making it through the day, Paul hears God's word, trusts that it's true, and sees the chaos around him in a whole different light. Look at his words in verse 22. These are the words of a captain, of a leader, aren't they? Take courage, men. We'll make it through. Verse 25, keep up your courage. Paul is able to be calm and encourage the others around him. Why? Because, verse 25, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. God has told me what will happen. And what God says happens. I have faith. You mentioned Jesus and the storm earlier. Can anybody remember the question Jesus asks the disciples after he gets up and calms the waves? Where's your faith? Where is your faith? If the disciples in that story show us what it's like to lack faith when everyone around you is panicking, Paul here is an example of what it means to really, truly have faith. Isn't he? He's a real example of that. When we hit those times in life, when everyone around us is panicking, where there's just chaos, when people are despairing and hopeless, when survival, just making it through, is all anybody can hope for, where is your faith? Where has your faith been this week, just gone? Where will your faith be this coming week? The next time you hit a storm, where will your faith be? But here the ship still isn't safe, is it? Nothing has changed outside. Paul is saying this, but verse 27, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. 2 weeks. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. The panic really ratchets up here. It's getting shallower. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. It's dark. They don't know where they are. They know they're getting close to land. I'm not sure how they sense that, but they have a sense of that happening. And they can see the water. They can, you know, measure it. The water's getting shallower. We're going to hit something soon. And they know that if they hit something, that's it for them. There's no way the ship can take that. And they're getting such a panic that actually verse 30, some of them try to look for a way out, don't they? The soldiers plan to try and escape the ship by taking the lifeboat out without telling anyone. But Paul seems to know what's going on, and he tells the centurion, these men have to stay with the ship or nobody's going to make it. And now the centurion listens to Paul, doesn't he? Now, verse 32, the soldiers cut the ropes and the lifeboat is let go. I wonder if they watched it float away. I wonder if anybody watched it and thought, what did we just do? Because there's no way out now. The only hope anybody on this boat has is on God's word being true. And it's the same for us now, isn't it? Everything hangs on God's word being true. Our life now, our death whenever it comes. There's no hope outside of this, God's word to us. And so everything hangs on this. God's word to us being true. Everything hangs on that. Not long ago, somebody in my family passed away, and they were, praise God, a believer in Jesus. But my hopes for that person now, and any hope I might have in the loss of that person, all of that rests entirely in God's word to me. Entirely. I can't trust that person's life, what they did in their life, what they didn't do in their life. I can't trust in that. All I can trust in is God's word being true. That Jesus is who he said he is. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? That he did what the Bible says he did. That he died and that he rose again. That's the message of God's word. And for each of us, everything hangs on that being true. Everything. There's no lifeboat. There's nothing but God's word. If everything hangs on God's word being true, what do you think? You think it's true? These guys on this boat have been in a storm for 2 weeks now, and during that time, they've barely eaten. They've barely eaten. And so once again, Paul gets up and he takes control. Once again, he's the leader here. Verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. I know this language kind of sounds a little bit like the Lord's Supper, but the commentators don't think there's much in that. I think it's literally just that he sat down, prayed, broke bread, ate. But Paul takes control here. We asked the question earlier, when storms come in your life, and actually, you know, even when everything is calm and good, where is your faith? We asked that earlier. Now here's another question. When storms come and the world around you is stressed and panicking, desperate, maybe despairing, hopeless, how visible is your faith? Look at Paul's faith in the passage. Look how it transforms those around him. Because of what he knows is true, he's a blessing to everybody else on that boat. Imagine what would have happened if Paul's faith was something he considered to be a private thing. Imagine how differently the story would have played out in terms of, you know, the mental health of the people on the boat with him. If he'd known what he knew, but he decided to keep it himself because he didn't want to rock the boat, pardon the pun. Paul's faith is public, isn't it? It's open, and it's a blessing to those around him who don't know God. They see something of this God, they see something of what it means to have faith in this God, and actually what he does isn't that spectacular. He stops, he prays, he eats, he tells them to eat. Simple, everyday, ordinary things, but in a context where everyone is losing their head, Paul's faith allows him to do this when nobody else could. Because the faith he has, it's a public faith. He shares it. He doesn't hide it. It's not a private thing. And everyone is blessed. Verse 36, they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. When everyone else in the office is panicking, when everyone else is stressing about those exams, because so much hangs on it, when everyone else is worried, is looking maybe at the state of the world and is just despairing, how visible is your faith? The faith of Paul on this boat, in these crazy circumstances, has kept everybody sane, all 276 people on board. And he's still putting all his faith on the word of God being true, isn't he? Everything hangs on that still. You know, as we've gone through here, at no point have we ever stopped to consider just how unlikely it is at this point that everyone survives. God has said people will survive, but think about it. Chances of that happening are a million to one. That's not even the main point of the passage. But, I mean, Paul says the ship's going to be destroyed, but everybody's going to be fine. I mean, what are the chances of that happening? We've had a look through this passage. We've seen some lessons. But we've not even stopped to consider whether God's word here seems likely to come true. We've not even touched on the fact that so often the truth that God gives us, the truth of what will happen according to God's word, is so often something that seems laughably unrealistic. And yet everything hangs on it. And so let's see what happens. Verse 39, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. It's a last-ditch effort. Just get rid of everything. Just charge. Go for broke in an attempt to get to the beach. And as they're going, they hit a sandbar. They run aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern, that's the back of the ship, is just getting pounded by the surf and it's just breaking off. The ship is stuck now, just hammered, and chunks are just falling off. And the soldiers on the ship, you know, their job is to get these prisoners to Rome, and they will be killed themselves if they don't do that. If they lose their prisoners, they will be killed themselves. So right now, their plan is just to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks, on pieces of the ship. So people are clinging to driftwood, bobbing up and down, jumping in and scrabbling to safety. And amazingly, in this way, everyone reached land in safety. Everyone reached land in safety. From verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, they gave up all hope of being saved. To verse 44, in this way, everyone reached land in safety. During those dark days of being tossed around by the waves, probably up to a month of traveling in total, God had taken Paul and all those with him all the way from Caesarea to Malta over here. And there's a place in Malta called St. Paul's Bay where they reckon the ship actually landed. And it's a few weeks on board that those sailors would never, never forget. A few weeks of chaos, terror, confusion, but a few weeks where they saw what a true faith in the saving God of Israel looked like. The God of the Bible, the God who gives his word and never, never fails to keep it. So the challenge, as we've looked at it from this passage, I think is quite simple. Where is your faith? When the storms come, where do you turn to? Actually, when everything is calm, when everything is fine, when everything is going just the way it should go, where is your faith? And secondly, how visible is your faith? Is it visible enough for you to be a blessing to those around you because they see somebody who has the truth at the core of their lives, a truth that they lack? Where's your faith? How visible is your faith? If you're going through something right now and it's tough and you feel like you're in the middle of the storm, look to the Lord Jesus. Look to what he weathered for us. Wait and see. Be patient and watch how God's word to us is proven right time and time and time again, when it seems laughably unrealistic that it could ever come true. We've seen this tonight. Paul has faith in God through the storm, saving those around him as a result. And so there's a challenge for us there, isn't there? In times of panic and chaos, will we be those with true faith so that we can be a blessing through our calm trust in God's word? Let's pray that we would be, shall we? Let's pray.